It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. It's a good day to be serving God. It's a good day to be in His house. I'm just so excited. The Lord has just opened up so many things in His Word to me this week, and I pray that He'll open my mouth now and let me at least impart some of the things I've learned to you. I'd like to continue the message that I started last week from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. I thought I knew last week how I wanted to finish it until I got to studying it, and all of that changed. So I guess in God's providence, He gave me another week to chew on it. Let's first read the two verses. We'll kind of review what we said last week, and then I'll present to you what couple of things I want to get across to you this morning. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass, then in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. We said that verse 8 was a verse that separated all people into really two groups. God's chosen people and those who are not chosen. The two parts and the one part, or the two parts and the third part that you see, I don't believe really are references to numbers, but just saying that there are two parts or two-thirds of the whole, or there's a part of the whole that are not chosen, and there's a part of the whole that is chosen. The third part being the chosen part. We said that these two verses were about the chastening hand of the Lord, and that chastening only falls upon God's people. It's judgment upon the two parts. We said that the purpose of chastening was to refine us, as silver is refined, to purify us, to sanctify us, to make us holy. We said that the appropriate response to chastening was to call on the Lord and repent. The Lord says, and I will hear them, which means chastening always ends. And then finally, we said that the purpose of chastening, the real purpose, was to bring the family closer. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. There are two things I want to do this morning, if the Lord is willing, if He will bless us. We talked about silver and gold in this verse, meaning that chastening is brought about out of love for us. Now, it's one thing to say that chastening is by love, and it's another thing to understand why. So what I want to do is connect the idea, or the ideas, of chastening and love. How is it that God can chasten us and love us at the same time? So I want to biblically connect those. Secondly, I want to offer you a prayer. 6 points of a prayer for you to offer to the Lord when you're in the midst of chastening, or if you know someone who is. So we want to really make it practical here at the end. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to connect love to chastening. Now what we're going to find here is that this really isn't a series of thoughts, but it's a circle. You see, we start with love, and it comes right back around to love. You can't get away from it. So we're going to start with love today, we're going to work through chastening, and then we're going to find out how chastening really does bring us back to God's love for us. Okay? So let's start with love. Let's establish, you know, one thing I've learned, and I can't remember who I heard say this. It's one thing for a message to be logical, and it's another thing for it to be biblical. So we've got to make sure that we're biblical. So let's start with love, and let's connect love to chastening. Now there are 1, 2, 3, 4. There are 4 leaps we're going to need to make today. The first 2 are going to be fast. The last 2 we're going to spend most of our time on. So if it seems like I just hit these and move on, there is a reason for that. I think the first two are pretty easy to understand, and then we're going to get into the good stuff later. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Let's connect love and chastening. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, it doesn't get much plainer than that. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's just that plain. Now, what you'll notice about Hebrews chapter 12, I think starting in verse 5 and working through 11, is it's really the Zechariah 13 of the New Testament. I'm sure there are other references, but there's a great parallel, and I don't have time to go through it today to parallel the two, but there's a great parallel here. There's also one in Psalm 118. So if you have any time later and you want to just see that there is it's the same author throughout this whole Bible, you'll see it. You'll see it when you get to comparing these. So it's a real easy thing to connect love to chastening, biblically speaking. The Lord says it. I love you, I chasten you. Now, let's continue on our circle here. We're trying to get back around to the good stuff. So, what is it that chastening brings about? What is it that chastening brings about? Look down at verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The fruit of chastening is righteousness. And that's pretty easy to understand. The reference in Zechariah is, I will refine them as silver is refined. Now you notice that and I have to get into some of the parallels, I can't avoid it. In Zechariah he says, I will bring the third part through the fire. Then here he says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Now naturally, if you're going through the fire, it's going to hurt. But the fruit of the fire, as with purifying silver, is a pure metal. It purifies us. Now that's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Okay. So it's pretty easy to understand. So we've got love. He loves us, so he chastens us. He chastens us so that we become more righteous. Now here's where we get into the good part. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 10. What is it that righteousness does for God's children? What is it that righteousness does for God's children? John 15 and verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Righteousness begets joy. Righteousness begets joy. We say, Brother West, there's no reference to righteousness in here. Well, you look at verse 10, if you keep my commandments. Now, what else is righteousness but keeping of the commandments? So Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, and your joy might be full. So there's a connection between righteousness and joy. Now here's the tough one. Now it says it plainly here, but for me it was kind of a difficult thing to understand. Why is it that being righteous makes me happy? What is it? I mean, what is it about righteousness that makes me happy? What we've got to do here is we really need to look at what the definition of joy is. So let's try and define joy. And then I think we'll see clearly the relationship between righteousness and joy. The word joy in this verse is calm delight. Too much salty food. Calm delight. Now that to me, I mean, that's kind of a vague word. That's a vague term. Calm delight. So I tried to just sit back in my mind and define what joy is to me. What is it about my life that brings me joy? What is it that I have in my life that keeps me from joy? So what I did was I wrote down some words here to try and define what joy really is. So what I want you to do here is, as I go through this, it's 100 words or so, I want you to try and put yourself in this definition and say to yourself, and remember, what we're trying to do is we want to get a real good picture of what joy is. We don't want it to be some vague term. We want it to be real. So let's try and make it practical. Put yourself in this definition. If I say it's the absence of guilt, imagine. If I didn't have any more guilt for all the sins I've committed against God and against my wife and my husband, would I be a more happy person? Would I be more joyful? Probably the answer is yes. So you see what I'm saying? I'm going to go through this kind of slow and just try and think in your own mind what your response would be. And I know we could all come up with a better definition than I have, but it's just, it'll be good, I think, to make the point. Joy is the absence of guilt, fear, sin, and self-care. The presence of understanding and completeness. All unknowns become known, and all outcomes become certain and good. Joy is not anger or frustration or worry or pain, but peace within and without. Joy is no disappointments, no sadness, no trial or suffering or persecution. Joy is the ability to love perfectly without envy or arrogance or anger or iniquity, but with infinite patience and truth. Joy is communing with our loved ones forever in days of sunshine and nights of peaceful rest. But most of all, joy is seeing these things fully realized in all that we love. Now, I think if you go back and you ask yourself, if I had no guilt, fear, sin, self-care, if I had all understanding and completeness, all unknowns are known, and so on, you really start to see that one by one, the causes, the reasons for us not to be happy fly out the window. And the reasons for us to be happy settle in. The interesting thing that happened, the curious thing that happened after I went through this, and I mean, I was just scribbling down this stuff, was when I look back at this definition, it's a definition of God's mind. Yes. And the way God thinks and the way God is. You see that? Absence of guilt, fear, sin, and self-care. Think about this. God's thoughts are God. That's what God is. He is equal to what he thinks. There is no difference between will and act with God. The presence of understanding and completeness. All unknowns become known. All outcomes become certain and good. No anger, no frustration, no worry, no pain, peace within and without. No disappointment, sadness, trial, suffering, or persecution. The ability to love perfectly. We're defining God here. And herein is the connection. You see, God has programmed us so that we stand in need of everything that he is. Do you see that? This has first become a laundry list of what I need to be happy and joyful. But when you flip it over and you look at it from God's perspective, this is what God is. See, God has programmed us to need everything that he is. To the degree that we are like God, is it to the degree that we are happy and are joyful. You see, chastening is God's way of making us more like Him, that we might be joyful and happy like Him. Do you see that? Do you see that? Chastening has to be. There's no other way around it. You see, we're starting to get full circle now. Love, chastening, righteousness, joy. You see, joy can be defined as being conformed to the image of God. Now look at me, look with me at Romans. You probably don't even need to look. Romans 8 and verse 29. We are foreordained to chastening, brethren, because we are foreordained to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Do you see that? There's no two ways about it. Back in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So our even though we have two natures, we have the nature of the flesh and we have the nature of the spirit, they are intermingled. And the only way to separate the two is through a lot of pain. Chastening has to be to make us like God. This is just famous. These are famous verses to the old Baptist. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you see that? When he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, he predestined us to be chastened. He predestined us to go through the fire. Do you see that? That our joy might be full, that we be like him. Wow, isn't that something? Isn't that something? I can't take too much time, so I'll have to stop. But so now we've got one leap to make. The leap from joy back to love. See, we're coming full circle here. So let's go back to John, please. Pardon me for making you jump so much. But let's go back to John. Now, interesting here. You've heard so much about love from Brother Thomas. Great, great stuff about love. What is the Greek word for love that Brother Thomas always uses, that's used a lot in the Bible? Agape. Well, guess what the word in these verses is for love? Agape. And what is the definition of agape? It is love that seeks its joy in the joy of its object. Do you see that? Do you see that? Chastening begets righteousness. Righteousness begets love in us. Love, the kind of love that's agape love. God is showing his love for us, his agape love for us, by seeking our joy, seeking his joy in our joy by chastening us. Do you see that? See, we come full circle. He gets his joy from seeking his joy in our joy. And the only way he can give us joy is to chasten us, make us righteous, and make us like him. Isn't that something? So, that's the connection. That's the connection. Good stuff. Good stuff. So let me stop here real quick and give you some points of a prayer that I thought of. Given all the things that we've learned here, my mouth's drying up on me. Given all the things that we've learned, just in a couple of short messages about chastening, let me offer you a few points that when you pray, when you're in the midst of chastening of the Lord, and we all will be, we know that the entire third part goes through the fire. Good things for you to pray, and if you have someone you know who you love that you want to pray for, these are things quickly that you could pray. First of all, thank God and praise Him that He is chastening you, because we know that every son that he receives, he chastens. Pray that the chastening will continue until his will is complete, until the sin is gone. Don't pray for it to be over. Pray that it's over when it's over, when it's ready to be over, when he's ready for it to be over. Pray that you will not respond sinfully to his chastening. Imagine how easy that would be. Someone has a disease, someone dies in the family, you have a great trial at your job, there's going to be a great tendency to sin. Pray that he will not allow that. Pray that you will respond as he would have you respond. Pray that he will show you the sin and grant you repentance. And we know from Zechariah 13 that he will show it to you and you will repent. But just pray it. Pray that he will as soon as he wills it. Pray that he'll give you strength to overcome the sin, both today and in the future. You know, sin's one of those things that keeps popping up. It doesn't really go away. It continues to show up. And then finally, pray that he will draw you nearer to him. All this is biblical. All this is right from Zechariah, really. Pray that he will draw you or the person you love nearer to him because of the chastening of his hand. And if you want that list later or something, I'd be glad to give it to you. I'm sure there are other things to add to it. But I thank you for your time, and I look forward to the rest of the service. Thank you.
And if you can read my writing, I'll give you the list myself. It's excellent, excellent material. Let me just say a word or two about what's going on here. We, when a lady finds that she is expecting a baby, there are signs that accompany that discovery, and she knows that she is about to be given a gift, a great gift, and if she has a Christian perspective, she knows that that gift is from God. And she knows that the fruit of the womb is his reward. She knows that there's a gift coming, is the point. And I believe that many times the Lord blesses us as a church, as his bride, with the gift of children from time to time. As we spend time with our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, God is pleased to grant us children, gifts that will be used to his glory and honor. And not only has he given us many beautiful and wonderful gifts in people who have been baptized and who are walking the course of godliness in this world, but God is in the process of raising up preaching gifts too. And it appears that the Lord's hand is on Brother West in a very special way. Many of you have seen this even before we began to make this public. And I don't know how many times people came to me in the last year and a half and said, you know, that Brother West, I wouldn't be surprised if God didn't call him to preach. And I just smile and pray. And it's not the kind of thing that a pastor wants to go up to a person and say, I think you're called to preach. It's not the kind of thing that you probably should go up to someone and say, I think you're called to preach. Because God is in the business of equipping his people with just what they need and is in the business of making that manifest. So it isn't going to be necessary for us always to go up to somebody and put our finger in their face and say, you're called to preach. Sometimes self-fulfilling prophecy causes all kinds of problems. Congregation thinks a man's called to preach, makes the man begin to think he's called to preach when God didn't have anything to do with it. And we've all suffered in such situations as that. But I think that the Lord is revealing to us that he is in the process of giving a great gift to his church. And so I want to ask you today to join me, if you will, in private prayers to God on the behalf of this young man upon whom God has been pleased to place his hand in a special way. Surely, if God is in favor of a man promoting his kingdom in earth, Satan is in opposition to it. And he will mark out those who are considered to be generals in the army, those who are the leaders of the flock, as special targets of his assaults. And so I would ask you today to please, please uphold particularly the ministry in the church here at Mount Olive and wherever as we attempt to hold you up in prayer as well. Will you do that? I pray the Lord will bless us all in that. Now, I'm going to depart from Ephesians today. I don't know if it's God or the devil that made me do that. Ultimately, it's God, because even the devil is God's. So I'm not too terribly worried, but for some reason, I cannot get a free mind to talk to you today about worship. That's my topic, and that's what I want to talk about, and it's building and growing and stretching, but it's not today. And I trust that's of God. I want to talk about an Old Testament psalm, a question that's asked in Psalm 19, Psalm 19 and verse 12. So if you'll turn back there with me to Psalm 19, while you're turning, you don't have any diseases, do you, Brother West? Just realized I'm drinking out of the same cup. They used to tell me when I was a boy, if you drink that, it'll make you preach. That's preaching water right there, so I thought I'd give it a try. But while you're turning to Psalm 19, let me just tell you a little bit about that outstanding psalm. It's one of the more popular ones of the book of Psalms. There are three themes that exist in this psalm. They just fall off the page as you read through the psalm. The three words that can summarize it are world, word, and response. Those are three words that describe for me what goes on in Psalm 19. A description of the world and what it does, a description of God's word and what it does, and then our response to all of that. If you'll look in the first six verses of Psalm 19, you'll see an outstanding description of the world that God has made. It begins by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." What he's saying right there is that if every preacher were to be silenced and every church door to be closed and every Bible to be burned, that still the heavens declare God's glory. All that is necessary for one to get in on the glorious attributes of God is to simply turn his eyes upward and look at the heavens. And the glory of that celestial kingdom that God has made is enough to convince anybody that there's a designer behind the design. Now, we learn in Romans chapter 1 that because God has built such an intricate world that preaches his gospel every day, that there is no one on planet Earth who can say to God, "I've got an excuse. I'm not responsible for my unbelief." Everyone who stands before God will stand there in full knowledge that there was a God having surveyed the evidences all their life long and yet ignoring them every one. So there is no one who can escape responsibility because God preaches his gospel through the world that he has made for us to inhabit. Secondly, in this psalm, he talks about the word. Because of the fact that the world has a limited vocabulary, because of the fact that the world preaches the gospel only in a limited way, God has gone on to reveal himself in his word. And so Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7 through verse 11, we learn about the Word. If you can think about it this way, God made a world book and God made a word book. Both of these describe the same God, the God that has been so beautifully depicted for us this morning. "The law of the Lord is perfect," says verse 7, "converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Now there are three verses here, 7, 8, and 9, all of which have an adjective, all of which have a noun, which is a noun that describes the Word of God. For instance, law, the law of the Lord. You see, that's a word for God's Word. All of them have a description of what God's Word does. And all of them has an adjective on how good it does it. I should say how well it does it. Look at 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Law is a noun. Perfect is an adjective, and converting the soul is a description of what it does. This is a description then of the glory of God's Word. God then has a world book and a word book. The question is, how will we respond to all of that? How will we respond? Well, that's what he begins to get at in verse 12. And we're going to spend our time on this question now, the next 20 or 25 minutes. Who can understand his errors? That's the question. Who can understand his errors? "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." And then that great prayer closes the psalm. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Who can understand his errors? Let me pose four questions for you today as we try to unpack this question. Who can understand his errors? When the psalmist speaks of error, he speaks of what we refer to as sin, moral mistakes. Who can understand, who can perceive, who can grasp his own errors? Four questions. Is everyone a sinner? Does everyone know they are sinners? How do they discover that truth? And what do they do with that discovery? Those are the four questions. First of all, is everyone a sinner? Now, you've been here for a while. If you have, you know that the answer to that question is pretty obvious. Is everyone a sinner? Is everyone in this world a sinner or not? Well, the emphatic answer of the Word of God is yes. Everyone in the world is a sinner. In Romans chapter 1, we learn that all pagans are sinners. Those are people who change the glory of God and the truth of God into a lie. They change the glory of God into that made like a corruptible man, and they're just terribly perverted. Pagans are sinners. Romans chapter 2 lets us know that hypocritical, pharisaical religionists are also sinners. Romans chapter 2 opens up by saying, the man who judges another and does the very thing that the other person whom he judges does is nothing but a sinner. Now, you've all seen the type. Somebody comes along and expresses some dismay at something you've done. And whenever you go home and study over this thing and call up brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, they say, well, you know, 3 years ago, they did the same thing. Immediately, your interest in this topic changes considerably, doesn't it? Suddenly you realize, ah, now I have wherewithal to accuse them. That's our sinful nature talking right there. Romans 1 reveals that pagans are sinners. Romans 2 reveals that pharisaical, hypocritical religionists are sinners. Romans chapter 3 puts the spotlight on the Jew who's been standing here thinking, I'm coming out pretty well, because unto me was committed the oracles of God, unto me was given the special presence of God, unto me was given the law of God and the service and worship of God. I'm a pretty good guy. Romans 3 opens up and Paul begins to let us know that even every Jew on the face of the earth is a sinner. Romans 2, by the way, gets us, in case you missed yourself somewhere in there, if you felt like you weren't a pagan and you weren't a hypocritical religionist and you're not a Jew, let me let you know that the second half of Romans 2 tells us about the sinfulness of the Gentiles, all non-Jewish peoples. So that lets me know that everybody who lives in the city of Roanoke, Virginia, whatever the census says the population is, every one of those... Why is it that the headlines read like reading a novel, a thriller, you know, a suspense, a mystery suspense novel? Well, why do the headlines read that way? Because everybody is a sinner. When we begin to see how bad sin is, how detestable it is, my amazement is not that people walk into schools and shoot people and office buildings and kill them, but that that doesn't happen more than it does. I'm amazed at the restraint that exists given the pollution of our nature. Is everyone a sinner? The answer is yes. Look at Romans chapter 3 as Paul summarizes all of that which I've given you just in a kind of a thumbnail version. Romans chapter 3 and looking at verse 10. Romans chapter 3 verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How many? None. N-O-N-E. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Let's just stop right there, though we could go on. He chronicles the kind of sin and the particular manifestations of sin that exist in every human being who has ever lived. It's easy for us, though, to sit here today and comfortably and glibly talk about sin as some kind of abstract concept that is out there today with which we all deal and which we all have to face, but it's still in the abstract. But what becomes difficult in a message like this is whenever we begin to put the spotlight on our own heart, when we turn the camera toward us, when the mirror is before us and we see the ugliness and the blackness of our own heart. Is everyone a sinner? The answer to the question is yes. Does everyone know that? And if you've been around very long, you know that the answer to that question is no. Not everyone knows of their sinful condition. For example, look with me in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 in the second verse. Solomon says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. All the ways of a man are clean, where? In his own eyes. Isn't it true? Suppose you get involved in something this week that you shouldn't be involved in, and your husband or wife calls you on it. They pull you aside and let you know that you shouldn't have done that. What are you going to do? What is your nature to do? Isn't it your nature to defend yourself? Isn't it your nature to say, well, now, okay, you got me. I'll admit that what I did was wrong, but you've got to understand here's the reason I did it that way. You see, it was all these extenuating circumstances. You see, it was all these problems that I've been facing. It's all the stress I've had at work. It's this, it's that. Our nature is to begin to defend ourselves, to rationalize our sin. That's our nature. Everybody does it. But Christians ought not. Beloved, it ought not so to be. You catch a kid with his hand in the cookie jar. About the time you walk around the corner, he's pulling his hand out of the cookie jar and he's slamming the lid back on there and he stands there like this. And before you have time to say the first word, what does he say? I didn't do it. Do what, son? You see, we are born with this innate desire to rationalize our sins. Who can understand his errors? Are we beginning to see today that it is miraculous if one sees his own faults? It is a miracle if today you can see your own faults. Who can understand his ways? All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. He thinks he's doing just fine. Proverbs 21, verse 2 has a similar thought. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Every way. It doesn't matter what he's doing, where he's going. Elder Sonny Piles said one time that you can always talk to an individual who hits the bottle a little more than he should and listen to his rationalizations. He may say, oh yes, I drink probably a little more than I should, but I've never really been bad drunk. Okay. And then maybe it gets a little worse. And he says, well, yes, I do drink a little bit more than I should. And yes, I'll admit I have gotten intoxicated from time to time, but I have never driven when I was drunken, you see. I've never been behind the wheel. And then it gets a little worse, and he says, well, I'll admit I drink a little more than I should, and I've been intoxicated a few times, and I'll even admit I've driven a few times, and I probably shouldn't have, but you know, I've never been in the gutter. Okay? So here it goes. And Brother Sonny has one more step to that, where he finally says, I've been in the gutter, but I've never rolled over in it. So you see, this is the nature of our sin. We're saying, well, somebody is worse off than I. So don't look at me, go look at somebody else. This is the nature of our sin. In the book of Luke, chapter 16, Jesus addresses some people who fit this category to a T. Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. They were called Pharisees. Now, Pharisees was a group of men who started out great, men who wanted to uphold the law, men who wanted to do the right thing, and it developed into something terrible. And today it is the worst, lowest comment that one can make toward another to say, you are a Pharisee. But there was a time when Pharisees were highly respected and for good reason. Here they have degenerated into the kind of hypocrites that we know them to be. Verse 14 of Luke 16 says, the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him, Jesus. And he said unto them, Jesus said, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. He looked at them square in the eyes and he pointed his finger in their face and he said, you justify yourselves before men. You make yourselves look good. You act like you're something when you aren't. But God knoweth your hearts. Oh, when God begins to put his finger on our heart, it makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? God knoweth the heart. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. We can see why David prayed for the cleansing, because whenever we begin to see the errors, it's so dreadful that we hardly know where to turn. I'll not turn there, but Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, a little picture of how we sometimes deal with the difficulties that we have with other people. And he's condemning this activity. He says there are times, I'll put it in my own words, whenever we speak to another about their problems, but in our own life, our problems greater than those. What he says is that there are beams in our eyes and only motes or specks in others' eyes. And he says, how in the world are you going to come up to someone and say, here, let me help you get that speck out of your eye when you've got a log coming forth from your own eye? Now, he's using exaggeration, what's called in literary circles hyperbole. He's exaggerating here to get a point across. Just imagine coming up close to somebody's eye and you've got this enormous log sticking out of your eye. And I said, get that thing out of my face. I don't want you near my eyes. I had my eyes examined the other day and they put this monstrous thing around you and it's intimidating to say the least. And they tell you, now just don't blink. I found that to be an impossibility. They had to prop my eyes open to keep me from blinking. There's something frightening whenever something approaches your eye that you consider to be, an adversary, something that could cause harm. Well, when you go to approach someone about their problems, the Bible makes it clear we're to do that, but it says, first of all, deal with the beam that is in thine own eye. And when that has been taken care of, then the speck in the other person's eye can be dealt with in the proper way. If you've ever thought about it, that little story actually describes two elements that are really probably the same size. The lesson of the story is not that your problems are worse than everybody else's. Bigger, larger, more significant. That's not the lesson. But the lesson is that perspective changes everything. You see, too many times we tend to look at the other person and say, look at all the problems they've got. Look at all the sins they've committed. Look at the attitude problems they've got, etc. And fail to realize that many times those things exist in our own life. Somehow we miss the great big log that's in our eye, concentrating on the speck in the other eye. But now let's turn the picture around. Suppose you're the other person. They're looking out of the eye that had a speck in it from your perspective. What are they seeing? Have you ever noticed how even the tiniest object, when it's close to your eye, is large? You ever notice that? Did you know, kids, did you know that that quarter right there, 25-cent piece, will cover the moon? It's bigger than the moon if I put it close enough to my eye, right? All right, let's make the application. The problem in your life may look like a speck to someone else because it's at a distance from them. But you live closer to it than anybody else. And so when you begin to see it, you recognize this problem isn't just a speck after all. It's enormous. It's a log. It's a timber protruding from my eye. Do you see that? Now, I will say again that it is a miracle if you do see that. If you agree with me today that you probably have problems in your life like that, that are log-like in proportion, then it is a miracle that you're able to see that. Because while everyone is a sinner, not everyone recognizes that he or she is a sinner. So then how do we uncover that truth? How do we come to understand it? David asked the question, who can understand his errors? How do we come to understand that we're sinners? How do we come to admit that we're sinners? Well, first of all, not by comparing ourselves with other people. As in the illustration with the drunken man a while ago, we're not going to find a solution to this problem by comparing ourselves to other people. You can always look around and find somebody who is more of a sinner than you, at least in your estimation. Jesus said of the Pharisees one time, he said, you've got one problem. He said, you compass land and sea. In other words, you travel the land and you travel the sea to make one proselyte. You travel to make one convert. But he said, when you've made the convert, you make him twofold more the child of hell than he was to start with. That's a dreadful thing to say about somebody. I mean, your church has this ministry. It goes forth into all the world to convert people. But when it converts people, what has it done? It has converted them to a lie. That's what Jesus was saying. But how many churches recognize that? How many Pharisees recognize that? Who can understand his errors? When I was a child, it seemed to be the general thought, and I will not say this was 100% the case because it wasn't, but in general this was the thought, that a man was not preaching in the pulpit unless he was speaking in scathing terms of false religion. Unless he was tearing down every other religious order out there in the pulpit, he was really not considered to be preaching. And the common statement was, unless you're skinning the hide of an Arminian, you know, you're really not preaching. Finally, one day I began to realize that's not the way you convert Arminians. I was listening to a preacher and I were visiting recently, and he told me about a sermon he heard by a preacher who came to the Primitive Baptist from another order. A man who had seen the doctrines of grace and rejoiced in them and stood in the pulpit that day, and he scathingly rebuked every other order under the sun. called them stupid, foolish, arrogant, and a variety of other things. And this elder with whom I was having the conversation said, I wrote a very long letter to that man and explained to him that that day in the congregation for the first time was a little lady who had come from some other order wondering if the Primitive Baptist might have something for her. The language and the attitude was so offensive, most likely she'll not be back. That's not the way you turn somebody's heart, is it? But you see, the worst problem here is this. While we stand in the pulpit from time to time rebuking everybody else for their errors, the psalmist doesn't say who can understand everybody else's errors. It takes no grace or special insight to see that. What requires special grace or insight is to see my errors. As a church, do we see our problems? As people, do we see our problems? That's what requires grace. And it's a miracle if a church recognizes its errors, and it's a miracle if a person recognizes his sins. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. How do we discover the truth? Not by comparing ourselves to everybody else. Driving to church this morning, I became once again convinced that I think we're the only people on that entire street that go to church. I hope I'm wrong. You just think about that. That's pretty scary, isn't it? This world that is wandering off out here like sheep without a shepherd, tossed on the billowing foam of the sea, and the only solution to the problem is in the Lord's church and in His gospel, and people are ignoring it by the thousands and by the millions. That's pretty frightening, isn't it? But you see, we can get pretty proud, can't we? We can get so arrogant, filled up with ourselves, and say, well, I'm doing pretty good. Yes, sir? I wouldn't think of missing church today. But how many people have missed church sitting on the pew? Pardon me, how many of us have missed church while sitting on the pew? How many of us have missed the message while we heard its every word? Who can understand his errors? Not by comparing ourselves to other people, but by coming face to face with God's holy law. That's where we begin to understand our errors. You see, God has given us a final, comprehensive, and eternal statement on sin in the law. God did that. You say, well, now, God may lighten those restrictions here in this day of grace. Maybe we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments quite like they did. Perish that thought. Not worth spending any time there. God has given us a final, comprehensive, and eternal statement about sin. The only man who ever kept the law perfectly was Jesus. And they put him to death because of it. The reason that man cannot endure to let Christ live is because man cannot endure to have a perfect example staring him in the face every day. Have you ever thought about the challenge that it was for Joseph and Mary's other children? Jesus was the firstborn, being virgin-born. He was the firstborn. Other children followed by natural process. And every time the next oldest son or daughter did something wrong, they'd say, why can't you be like your older brother? Mom and Dad are frustrated. Why? First kid we had wasn't any problem at all. We didn't have any trouble with it. We wouldn't have had any more kids if we'd have known they were going to be like this. Man hates a standard of holiness. Man hates a standard of righteousness. He wants desperately to get the perfect man out of the picture because he can't stand it when the light shines upon his own sin. Do you know why Pharisees kept hanging around all those sinners and publicans and stuff? They did. They didn't keep company. They made it clear that they were aloof. But did you notice that Pharisees and publicans were seen together in the New Testament? Two separate people groups are walking side. And why did the Pharisees keep going there? Why didn't they just go off and have their little lofty meetings in their upper rooms and never bother with the publicans? Because they had to be around people that they regarded as lesser than they to get their feeling of importance. Oh, who can understand his errors? Not a Pharisee. But one who begins to recognize what God has said in his word is perfection. Let's look, let's just take a look as we unpack. Okay, we got 5 minutes, and we're gonna unpack this in 5 minutes. Romans chapter 10. I want you to begin to notice with me how a person begins to see his errors. Romans chapter 10, and all I can deal with right now is verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 begins with a question, and then it says, "The word is nigh thee." The word? The word? Not the world. Remember, we had three things we were talking about: the world book, the word book, and our response to it. He's getting ready to show the response to it here in Romans 10. But before he does, he's going to talk about that second element, the word book. The word is nigh thee. Somebody says, yeah, the word is nigh thee. It's preached all over the place. It's on the radio. You know, it's in every the pulpit and every church that's on every street corner and all of that. The word is nigh thee. Oh, it's nearer than that. Brother Richard and Sister Cindy only live a few steps away from our house of worship. But the word is nearer than that to them. The word is nigh thee. Where is it? Even in thy mouth. I thought my tongue was in my mouth. Yes, it is. My tongue is in my mouth. Your tongue is in your mouth. Your teeth are in your mouth. Saliva glands are in your mouth. I'll not get any more graphic than that. Your mouth is filled with things, but among the things that exist there is the word. How did it get there? I'm going to go on. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. The heart is not the physical pump, you understand, that pumps blood through the body. It's talking about the soul, the seat of affections, the inner immaterial self, the real you. All right, the word is nigh thee. It's nearer than the nearest church building. It's nearer than the nearest Christian. It's nearer than the nearest Bible. It is actually in your mouth, and better than that, it is in your heart. It is in your real self. How did it get there? 2 Thessalonians 3:2, we learn that not all men have faith. But if a man has faith, how did it get there? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. And that is the word of faith which we preach. Paul said, I'm preaching something to you, but if you have the word in your mouth and the word in your heart, it's already there. You know what a preacher does? He gets up and preaches something you already know to be so. If, and here's where the point turns. If you're born again, when the Holy Spirit comes to make itself at home in your heart, your perspective changes completely. Rather than continually seeing beams in everybody else's eyes, you see them in your own. Who can understand his errors? One in whom the word has been placed, in whose heart God's law resides. Do you see? It's a miracle, folks. It's a miracle. In thy heart, and that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Could not believe a set of words more strongly than that today. What's he saying? God put his word in a person's heart. God put his word in a person's mouth. And when a preacher comes and preaches the truth of the message of grace, the little sinner sitting out there says, I know, I'm guilty. Did you hear that? What? Somebody who's always been saying, my ways are right, I've always done the right thing, oh, I know I make mistakes, but so does everybody, suddenly sits there and with tears flowing down his face, he says, I'm guilty. I'm the one that's broken the law. I'm the one that's messed up. I'm the one that killed Christ. What is this but the mouth confessing? That which God has been placed inside is now bringing itself out. It's now coming forth in confession. And he says, that is the individual that will be saved. It is of this type stuff that heaven is made. Heaven is populated. Its streets of gold are covered with pedestrians who have been confessing all their days that God was right and I was wrong. Who can understand his errors? One who has been regenerated by the grace of God. All right, Romans 10 tells us a little something about that. And I said we'd do it in 5 minutes, and I lied. Who can understand his errors? Not even the preacher. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. What did God say? I will write my law in their heart. How do you begin to understand your error? By God showing you his pure, spotless, holy law, his final, comprehensive, eternal statement about sin. He puts it in your heart, and then you begin to realize, I am a sinner. Who can understand his errors? What do we do with that discovery? Well, we do what David did. We do what Brother Wes urged us to do this morning. We begin to pray. This man cries out, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Oh God, sanctify me. Let thy word dwell in me so richly that I am becoming more and more like Christ, more and more conformed to his image. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And so the child of God who begins to understand his errors, who realizes that he is a walking miracle of grace, now says, God, you were right, and I'm wrong. Now teach me to be right and to do right. How does he do it? Through his word. Don't think that you can put that book under your pillow at night and wake up the next morning a righteous person. What it takes is study, digging through that book, and when you find something in it that says, here's how you act, then act the way it said. I was counseling with some people a while back, and at the beginning of the session, I said, they're not in our church, they're not members of our body, I said, if we can find in the course of our conversations where the Bible addresses your problems, and where the Bible suggests a direction, will we agree here today that we'll go the direction the Bible says and leave off the direction we've been going? Well, they agreed to that immediately, and I knew they didn't know what they were getting into. But that's part of the way God works. Yes, we'll do what the Word of God says. Just get us out of this crisis. Just get us past this problem. And so we began to unpack the Word of God and realize it says this, and it says this, and it says this, and you've been doing that over yonder. Now what are we going to do? Are we going to do what we've always done? Or are we going to do what God says? And it hurts. But oh, the reward is so great. When we come to understand our errors, we begin to see God's purity, his flawlessness, and we rejoice in that and want to be more like him. I pray that God will help us all to come to that point, to deal with the inner heart issues, hypocrisy, rebellion, pride, these things that plague Christians every day. God help us to reduce those things and be productive in the service of his name. We'll stand and close with a hymn. What I'd like to do is to sing a short closing hymn and close without a handshake today. We'll have plenty of time to shake hands afterward if necessary, but some of us have to leave very quickly in order to make our obligations this afternoon. So if you would, we'll just dispense with a formal handshake today, unless someone has a burden to come forward and unite with the church, and if you do, please do. We've got all the time in the world for such things as that. The hymn is number 42. Let's stand and sing the first and last verses. Hymn number 42.